Well, thank you for coming a little closer. Appreciate that. I mentioned this morning that I was in a little bit of a quandary, wondering what I should talk about, and I happened to mention just casually that someone had suggested I talk about children. Somebody else said maybe sex in marriage. And after the morning service, today I got a little card from someone, and on the card they had written, "We vote for sex." So I thought that by popular demand, maybe that's what I should talk about. I think Elvin put that card in. A couple of years ago, I awakened in the middle of the night, and I got to thinking about the old family medical guide that families used to have years ago, where there was some information from a doctor on what to do with any kind of a medical problem. If you had an itch or a pain or a scratch with your children, yourself, you could turn to the big book and find something in there that would help you. So the thought flashed in my mind, well, why isn't there a book like that for marriage and the family, kind of an encyclopedia, so that any kind of a situation you face in marriage, you could find the answer in this book. Well, I knew there wasn't anything like this on the market. So before I turned over to go back to sleep, I made a decision, decided that I'd do that myself. I'd put that book together. So I went to my office the next morning and told the girls in the office what we were going to do. I said we were starting a project, and I laid it all out. And 3 months later, I had it done. And it's called The Marriage Affair. I had my office send out 15 or so copies today. And the average Christian book sells about 3,000 to 5,000 copies a year. This book has sold 50,000 copies in the first 8 months. And every week I get a letter from somebody somewhere around the country that says, I got a beautiful letter from a Catholic woman the other day in Baltimore. She said, this has helped me and my family more than anything else I've ever read. And if you need something in your marriage, kind of a textbook, if you need something to give as a wedding present to somebody, this might be very helpful. I'm sorry they had no paperback copies. Just a few of these cloth, 420 pages for $4.95. That's a real bargain these days. And since neither the Smiths nor I have any money, any nickels for change, we'll give you all a bargain. If you want one of those, we'll sell them for straight $5. But there are just a few of them there, and if you want to get one, you can afterward. Sex is not the cornerstone of marriage, as so many people in the 20th century seem to think, but it is certainly a very important component. And I don't think there is anything more crucial than the intimate, emotional experience of sexual sharing. And no one will ever find the fullness and harmony of life that God intended if their sexual nature is either neglected or mismanaged. And if this area of your life and marriage is not satisfactory to both parties, this can breed danger and disaster. And I suppose there are more divorces that begin in the bedroom than any room in the house. And sex in marriage can be the most elevating, exhilarating experience, or it can be the emptiest, depending on your attitude and your education. And everything I want to say to you tonight is predicated on one thing that I believe, and that is that we should never be ashamed to consider what God was not ashamed to create. I'm not talking about cheap, casual sex talk with everybody, but I'm saying we, as Christian people, should never be ashamed to consider what God was not ashamed to create. And that's why I talk about it. Now, when you talk about the whole matter of sex, I think everything depends on your attitude. The whole subject could be divided this way, that 20% of it has to do with an adequate, wholesome sex education, 80% of it has to do with attitude. Or I might say that your basic attitude determines the sexual level of your life. And you live upon one of three sexual levels. There's the level of instinct. A lot of people live on this sexual level. Like an animal. An animal has a strong, urgent sex drive. But because the animal does not live on the level of intelligence, but on the level of instinct, the animal satisfies his sex desire, drive, at any time, under any conditions, any place. A dog on a street corner, an animal in a barnyard, doesn't make any difference. Because the animal doesn't live on the level of intelligence. A lot of people live on that level. A lot of people made in the image of God live like animals. Just like animals. Errol Flynn, famous movie star who died many years ago. He was 50 years of age when he died. His companion at that moment when he died was a 17-year-old girl. A Hollywood dancer that some of my friends took into their home and tried to rehabilitate, lead her to Christ, but they were unsuccessful. And Errol Flynn said this about himself. This was his own personal testimony. He said, I was reared in a home where I developed a hatred for women. And therefore, all of my adult life, I have wanted only one thing. And this may sound strange to you, but he said, I have wanted one thing and I've lived for only one thing, and that's women. And everything I could get from them. And the more the better, and the younger the better. He said, this is all I want in life. In other words, he was saying, I live like a dog. That's what he was saying. I live like an animal. I have an urgent sex drive. I satisfy it with anybody under any circumstances. I live on the level of instinct. What a tragedy. A lot of people live on that level when they believe that sex is only a physical thing, and they become little more than a beast. There's another level, a little higher, the level of duty. Duty. A lot of Christians live on this level, where you take this attitude, well, sex is here to stay. That's a great discovery. But it's kind of a necessary evil. And I'm a little embarrassed about it. I'm a little ashamed. I guess there's no other way to have a family. But a good person, a holy person, wouldn't enjoy it. Maybe bad people would, but not a good person. So you feel a little embarrassed about it, and you go through life suppressing your desires and feeling a little inner guilt and shame. I've talked with enough Christians to know there are thousands of Christians that live on that level. Even as great a man as Augustine felt that way. He said, sex has caused so many problems in the world. He said, I wish God had had another idea. Well, I don't know about that. I think that's kind of a serious thing to question God that way. I think it's kind of a serious thing to libel God. So the level of duty. There's another level, the highest level, the level of grace. And this is where you move into the upstairs. This is where you get out of the basement. The level of grace where you get God's idea about sex. You get a wholesome, adequate, biblical sex education. You discover what God had in mind, what he was trying to accomplish. And you discover something beautiful as a gift of God. And then sex becomes an ennobling thing in your life, an enriching thing. And you become a better person because of it. You even become a better Christian because of it. And personally, I don't believe, no matter what else you do, all the other means of grace that you employ, reading the Bible, praying and everything, I don't care what else you do, I don't believe you will ever find in life what God wants you to have and be used as a Christian effectually if you don't have the right attitude towards sex and if you haven't achieved a sex victory in your own experience. Because sex is such a part of us. It's interwoven in our personalities. You don't divorce sex from you. It's a part of you. And essentially, there are no sex problems. Generally speaking, there are no sex problems. A sex problem is an attitude problem. It's a personality problem. It's a life problem. It's a spiritual problem. It's not a sex problem. So if you get the right attitude, basically, get the right education, then you can develop something in your life that pleases God and pleases you. So you get on the right level, and you have to be on this level in order to teach your children properly. You've got to have the right attitude because you are unconsciously giving your children a sex education from the very day of their birth. Before they're ever able to listen, before they're ever able to talk, you're giving them a sex education. The way you handle that little tiny baby as you handle their body in bathing them, you are conveying to them a sex education. And the way that you answer their questions, not what you say, but the way that you answer their questions when they first begin to ask is telling them exactly how you feel about sex. And if you feel it's a wonderful thing or if you feel there's something kind of crazy about it. And you'll never be able to give your children the right education if you don't have the right experience in your own marriage. So a little child comes up to you out of the clear blue sky and says, Mommy, where did I come from? And the way you answer that, your immediate, spontaneous response conveys to that child exactly how you feel. Like a little kid, you know, ran in. Mother was baking a cake. Stand there stirring the cake very casually. And the little kid says, Mommy, where did I come from? She goes, oh! And she dropped everything, just dropped it. And she says, Don't ever ask that again. Well, you see, she was conveying to that child exactly how she felt. That there was something crazy, something evil, something wrong about sex. You see? Let's talk about it. Little kid comes into his mother and says, Mommy, where did I come from? So the embarrassed mother said, Oh, my. I knew it was going to come. But here it is. And they tell them, all the books say that whenever they ask you a question, you're supposed to answer it, you know. Whatever they want to know, you answer it. So she thought, now where do I start? And if I ever get started, where do I stop? And what do I say? You know, the little kid was impatiently waiting, and she said, well, you know, there's a father and there's a mother, and she was trying to begin to explain some things, you know. And finally, She said, well son, honey, is this what you wanted to know? The little kid says, well, I don't know what you're saying, Mommy. Mary next door said she came from Boston. I just wonder where I came from. You know? So you never read an adult interpretation into a little child's innocent question. You always find out what the child really wants to know. You never jump to your conclusion. That's a good question. I'm glad you asked that question. How long have you been thinking about that? Were you and Bobby next door talking about that? What made you think about that today? And you find out exactly what that child wants to know before you ever say anything. So you can answer the child's actual question. You know, it's kind of like the little kid was down on the floor filling out a little form, you know? A little information form to send away for some little thing, you know? And it says sex, you know, and there's a couple little boxes. You put an M or an F for male or female, you know? So the kid's down the floor filling out the little form, and he says to his daddy, hey, Daddy, what's sex? So the father's, oh, boy. Sex, you know. So right away, you know, he starts on a little biological lecture, and, you know, he goes on, and the little kid says, how do I get all that in this little box? Okay. So you have to find out. You got to have the right attitude yourself if you're going to convey it to your children. And if there's anything that everybody needs in these days, in a sex-saturated society, it's an adequate, wholesome sex education. One woman came up to me one night and she said a cute little thing. She said, you know, I had filled out a little form, application for something, where it said sex, and you write in the little box, male or female. So she said, I put a little F in that box for female. And my boy happened to see that little card, and he said, hey, Mama, you got an F in sex. I know a lot of people who get F in sex. I know a lot of them. Because they don't have the right education. The right attitude. I suppose there are more crazy notions about sex than any other subject. And the sad thing is that we get a certain idea in our minds, we pick it up someplace, and we never stop to find out if it's true. We pass it on to other people. I've talked to many people who think sex is only for procreation, for childbirth, that this is the first purpose of sex in marriage, is the primary purpose. And I want to say immediately, without any hesitation, that's not true. According to the Bible, the first purpose of sex is not to have a family. Not at all. That's a primary purpose of sex, but that's not the first one. It's not the first one. Let me tell you what the first one is. Jesus said, a man leaves his father and his mother. He is joined to his wife. They become one flesh. And the first purpose of sex in marriage is to give expression to that essential oneness that Jesus had in mind when he said they become one flesh. That's the first purpose. I've talked to many Christian people who have a lot of hang-ups about sex, and they think that sex is not to be enjoyed. That's contrary to the Bible, too. If you ever learn what the Bible really teaches, you get rid of a lot of your hang-ups, a lot of your questions. Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage is honorable in everything. The marriage bed is undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. So God says in marriage, the marriage bed is undefiled. And that everything in marriage relating to sex is beautiful in the sight of God. Read Proverbs chapter 5. Beautiful. where he tells a man who was concerned about a strange woman, he said, drink waters out of your own well. Instead of trying to satisfy your desire, slake your thirst someplace else with another woman, he said, drink waters out of your own well. And then he begins to talk about the man and his wife. And he says, your wife is like a cistern, like a fountain, like springs, like rivers. And you see, the whole thought is satisfaction. The whole thought is slaking a thirst, satisfying a desire. Read the Song of Solomon, the biblical answer to Playboy. Read the Song of Solomon, if you want to see what the Bible teaches. Beautiful, frank, chaste story of wedded love. I wish I had time to just develop some of the principles of that are so practical. The thing that just keeps amazing me is how practical the Bible is. It's so relevant. Now, you don't have to get out the drugstore and buy the sensual man or the sensual woman or everything you've ever wanted to know about sex. Read the Song of Solomon. Beautiful, beautiful. Sex, a beautiful gift of God. Well, I've got so much to say, but let me just tie together a lot of things here. Before I read you what the Bible says, in the Old Testament, God said to Elijah, he hadn't eaten for a long time. He was tired on the trail. God said to him one day, three words, arise and eat. Believe me when I tell you, I could talk for an hour on those three words. A lot of lessons in those three words. Arise and eat. That tells me a lot of things. First of all, it tells me that God considers eating legitimate. Right? Because he told a man to eat. It tells me that eating is a God-given, natural, necessary appetite that God gave to man. Then God not only told the man this, but he created for the man the food to satisfy his desire. Then he said, now eat. So you see, God was saying, Elijah, eating is necessary. Eating is legitimate. Eating is normal. I gave you that desire. Then I am putting the food before you to eat. Then I'm commanding you to eat it. And to satisfy this hunger, this is necessary. So God created everybody with a desire for food. He created the food to satisfy the desire. Then he said, satisfy the desire in this right way. But he did one more thing. He made the eating of that food an enjoyable experience. And you know, I think it's been too enjoyable for some people. All right, that's exactly what God did in sex, exactly. God created everybody with a sexual desire, God-given. God created a legitimate way in marriage to satisfy that desire. Then God says, you're married, you belong to each other, there's a total commitment to each other, therefore you can satisfy this desire together. And then God did one more thing, he made the satisfying the desire an enjoyable experience. That's what God did. Beautiful. All right, I want to read you the Bible. I want to read you what the Bible says. And I want to read something from a modern translation. Philip's translation, 1 Corinthians 7, 1-5. And I'm reading it from a modern translation because it's helpful. Culture changes, language expressions change. So that a modern translation of the Bible gives you God's truth in language that we use today. For instance, back in 1895, when a woman was expecting a child, do you know what how they used to talk about her? Now just think of this. Here's 1972. Back in 1895, when a mother was expecting a child, this is what they would say about her. She is in a delicate condition. See, now that doesn't sound quite like our day, does it? But that's the expression they used. Then in 1910, they didn't use that anymore. And they began to use another expression. And they would say in 1910, when a mother was expecting, they'd say, well, she is knitting little booties. You ever hear that? She's getting ready. You know. So then in 1920, that expression went out of use, and they began to say about this expecting mother, very simply, and I remember this, she's in a family way. Huh? Some of you older people remember, she's in a family way. That's hardly 1972. But in 1956, or 1935, they began to use another expression, and people began to say very simply, she's expecting. She's expecting. Since 1956, the common expression is she's pregnant. So you read a modern translation of the Bible, and it talks about Mary, the mother of Jesus, and says she was pregnant of the Holy Spirit. So I want to read you Philip's translation of 1 Corinthians 7, 1-5. This is what the Bible says. Listen. It's a good principle for a man to have no physical contact with women. But because casual liaisons are so prevalent, let every man have his own wife, every woman her own husband. The husband should give his wife what is due to her as his wife, and the wife should be as fair to her husband. The wife no longer has full rights over her own person, but shares them with her husband. And in the same way, the husband shares his personal rights with his wife. Do not cheat each other of normal sexual intercourse unless you both decide to abstain temporarily to make special opportunity for fasting and prayer. But afterwards, you should resume relations as before, or you will expose yourselves to the obvious temptations of the devil. Now, you will never find anything more on target than that. And I'll tell you exactly what that passage gives you. I'll give you the three basic lessons. You can elaborate on them. The first one, the Lord teaches us right here that he has created the bodies of both men and women to desire sex life. Let every man have his own wife, every woman her own husband. Very simple. And he said, this is the reason. Because casual liaisons are so prevalent. Or as the King James translation says, to avoid fornication. You see what God's saying? God the Creator says, I have created man and woman, each with a sex desire. Their bodies desire sex life. This appetite is so strong, it will be satisfied. I don't want it satisfied in fornication. I don't want it to develop into just a casual liaison. He said, therefore, I'm creating in marriage a legitimate way to satisfy a desire that I've given. Therefore, let every man have his own wife, every woman her own husband. So God has made the bodies of both men and women to desire sex. Sex is God's idea. God's idea. Let's never question God. Let's never libel God. If we have any problems in this area, any questions, let's find out what our problem is and not question the wisdom of God. I said that the bodies of both men and women desire sex life. Maybe I should elaborate on that a wee bit. Some people grow up with an idea that sex for a woman is very unfeminine and that a woman is passive. and that a man has a very strong, urgent sex drive, more so than a woman, and normally this is true, and necessary for the carrying on of the human race. But I've talked with a lot of women who, in fact, my wife and I were talking to somebody just last week. There's a very real problem, a very real problem. So I say again, God has made the bodies of both men and women. Now, the appetite may not be the same. Men and women desire sex life. And if a woman is unresponsive in this area, it's really a symptom of another problem she has. It's not a cause, basically, unless there's some organic difficulty. But when a woman is cold, frigid, unresponsive in this area, it's a symptom of another problem. And you got to deal with that other problem. For instance, suppose a woman is in a general state of poor health. Well, then naturally, she's unresponsive sexually as well as every other area of life. And the problem is her poor health. That's nothing to do with sex. Some women have a fear of pregnancy. Maybe in the early years of marriage or even later on in marriage, after they've had a family. They're not settled in their mind what they believe about birth control, whether the Bible is for it or against it or... And by the way, I have a chapter in that book on the Christian view of birth control. Answers every question you've ever had about birth control right there in the book. You're all going to rush over and buy it now. So she has a fear of pregnancy. Maybe she comes to marriage with a lot of fears and so forth, and she's afraid. I remember, I know in one situation, the women of the church, the sewing circle, were sewing in a little quilt for the missionaries. I'm sitting around the dining room table. One woman began to tell what a very difficult time she had in childbirth. Bearing her last child. You know, like ladies do, they're sitting around talking, and she was saying, oh, man, it was unbelievable. So she began to talk about. The lady, when she got through, the lady next to her said, oh, man, you haven't heard anything. Let me tell you my story. So when she got through, the next one picked it up. You know, it was kind of a, can you top this kind of a deal, see? So they all told their story, and none of them knew that there was a little girl on the other side of the door. Their ear, the keyhole listening. What a terrible thing it would ever be to have a baby. And as a little girl, this made an indelible impression on her. Oh, never, never would I ever want a baby. So naturally, she came to marriage, and she couldn't be responsive sexually because of a developed fear. From childhood, from all that she's heard. She couldn't be responsive. Many women are unresponsive because of the fears, the hesitancies, the experiences they've carried over from childhood. Naturally, it affects them. Now, one woman, she got married, first time she saw her husband undressed, she fainted. Drop dead. And they had to annul the marriage. Because, you see, she, all of the hang-ups from childhood, all she thought, she brought him to marriage and she couldn't. And I could just multiply illustrations. People I've talked to one a couple weeks ago. Woman says, we've been married 14 years. And she said, I still think there's something wrong with all this. And she said, my husband and I have been Christians all this time. And she said, I just cannot get it out of my mind that there's something wrong with all this. And she said, you got to help me. I said, we will. Absolutely. I said, I can settle that for you very quickly if you want to believe God. A couple days before I left home, she called me. Her husband was involved in a triangle situation. She called me, and weeping in the phone, she said, Mr. Peterson, you'll never know, never believe what's happened. She said, our whole marriage has changed. She said, beautiful. She said, it's just thrilling what God's been doing just in the last week. Many women are unresponsive because they just don't want to take any responsibility. They're takers instead of givers. They don't want to assume their God-given obligation. But whenever there's a problem in this area, you always want to ask yourself, what's the cause? What's the contributing factors? To make sure that your attitude is right. Let me hurry along. The second thing this passage teaches us is this. That the satisfying of this sex life is the obligation of both parties. Remember what I read to you tonight? Listen to the Bible. Do not cheat each other. Get that? All you men hear that? All you ladies hear that? Do not cheat each other of normal sexual intercourse, unless you both decide to abstain temporarily for some spiritual reason. But afterward, you resume relations as before, or you expose yourself to all the obvious temptations of the devil. Do not cheat each other. This is not a one-way street. You don't blame your partner. Each one has an obligation to the other one, and this is the first sexual obligation you have in marriage. And let me say, well, most of us are married here tonight. We've got a few, Mike here, not married, a few of the others. And let me say very candidly, if a person doesn't want to assume their sexual obligation in marriage, they got no business getting married. No business getting married. This is a divine obligation God puts upon us in marriage. This is a strange thing, that we assume all of our other obligations in marriage. And yet I know people have been married for years and they won't assume this obligation. You see, a man knows when he gets married he's going to have to work every day, doesn't he? I mean, he knows that. He doesn't whine and cry around and say, well, I don't know if I should get married, then I'll have to start working. You know. Well, he shouldn't get married if he hasn't already started working. And he doesn't say, well, then I'll have to get out to the salt mine every day and I'm going to pay the bills and I don't know if it's worth it. He doesn't do that. He says, why, this is part of it. I'm a man. I'm glad to assume the obligation. I love somebody. So it's part of the obligation. A woman doesn't whine and cry and say, I'm not going to get married. Then I got to wash the dishes. Then I got to do the washing. She doesn't do that. She says, I'm glad to assume the obligation. You know, it's kind of like the gal at the laundromat. She'd been married a couple months or so, and she met one of her old friends. The gal says, hey, how do you like married life? Very disappointed. Very disappointed. Sure not what I thought it was going to be. What do you mean? What's the problem? Well, you know, you wash the dishes. And you make the beds, and then 2 weeks later, you got to do the whole thing over again. Now she assumes her obligation. All right, then, why don't we do it in marriage? Why don't we assume our sexual obligation in marriage? Instead of blaming a partner, criticizing somebody else. A man's first obligation in marriage is to see that his wife is happy in this area. A woman's first obligation in marriage is to see that her husband is happy in this area. Now, you get the impact of all of that? If you got two people in marriage and they both decide we're going to be givers instead of taker. And each one is living to keep that other one happy. To give to that other one. And the essence of love is unselfishness. An unselfish concern for somebody else. Then you see you're building a foundation where you can build a good relationship.
So if a man comes to marriage thinking, I am going to do everything I can to make this woman happy, and the wife is thinking the very same thing, then you're getting on the right basis. So you can live for each other and give yourselves to each other, and you'll build the right relationship. That's where it starts. That's where it starts. You know, I think that sometimes sex has a price tag on it. Instead of our understanding, you know, that we live for that other person, it doesn't make any difference how we feel. You know, my personal or immediate feelings, my first concern is, how does she feel? What is her desire? See? Or what is his desire? You see, so often we get it all mixed up with our basic selfishness, with our possessiveness. And then we put a price tag on something that should be given freely. So, for instance, a man may be careless about his wife in some area, maybe negligent, maybe financially he's a little tight or something, you know. I can't imagine a man being that way, but maybe so. So the wife can begin to think this way. And she can begin to find all kinds of spiritual reasons for this, too. You know, she begins to think. That's the way he's going to be, huh? Okay. Just wait till he approaches me the next time. He'll come around. In other words, if you're not a good boy, you can't have the lollipop, huh? That's childishness. It's an obligation. A Bible, God-given obligation. I know there's more to it than something physical. And I know it involves a lot of other things, but basically it's an obligation. Of course there's a difference in personality, a difference in appetite, a difference in temperament, a difference in emotional makeup. Some people are more highly sexed than others. God made them this way. Of course it takes patience, it takes self-control, it takes discipline, it takes everything that you can muster and everything you can get from God. Naturally it does. But you give yourself to building a relationship unselfishly. I think a man especially has the biggest obligation in this area. Because a man is the leader, the initiator. Four times in the New Testament it says to a man, love your wife. Love your wife. Love your wife. Love your wife. Not once does God command a woman to love her husband. Not once. But four times expressly commands a man to love his wife. And don't you men jump to the conclusion it's because we're so naturally lovable that they don't need that encouragement. No, it's not. It's because God made a man a lover, the initiator, a woman a responder. And God says to this man, love your wife without any bitterness. Love your wife as you love your own body. We could talk about that. That has a lot of implications. In the way you love your body is the way you're to love your wife. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. That, my dear friend, opens up a fantastic vista of truth. How did Christ love the church? In what way? How did he overlook the church's limitations and failures? It's fantastic. Love your wife as much as you love yourself. Of course, most women couldn't stand that much love, but that's what the Bible says. So a man's commanded to love his wife, to love his wife. So a man sets the pace. A man is the example. And I'll tell you something, men, if you don't know it now. The one thing a woman can never understand, she may never say this to you, but the one thing she can never fathom is how he can neglect me all day long. For days he can neglect me. He can treat me like a fixture. He can talk to the dog with more kindness than he talks to me. And I would almost conclude that I don't really mean anything to him. And yet, at night he wants me to turn on like a neon tube. And she wonders, does he love me? Or does he use me? Is he loving me as a person? Or is he using me as a thing? Am I a sex machine for him? And he puts a quarter in the slot and he gets sex on Wednesday night? No. Would he love me if I couldn't satisfy him in this way? Does he care for me as a person? You see, the essential difference between a man and a woman in sex is this. This is the essential difference. A man gives love to get sex. A woman gives sex to get love. Okay? A man, because of the way he's made, wants that woman. He wants her entirely, totally. And he gives love to get her. I'm not thinking of something conscious now, but I'm just saying, this is. Whereas a woman, you know, she's not worried about sex. She just wants somebody to love her, to appreciate her. And if somebody really loves her, she'll give everything. So a man has a great responsibility. Not only to develop sex life, but to develop love life. And your love relationship precedes your sex relationship. And a man has to set the pace. Time is more than gone. The last point's this. The Bible gives us a warning that we certainly need in this day. That if you do not build the right relationship in marriage, you are exposing yourself to all the obvious temptations of the devil. And I don't have to tell you, there are a lot of sexual temptations these days, right? Every newspaper, every magazine, every TV show. A sex-saturated society where everything has a sex connotation. And the Bible says very practically, if you don't have the right thing going at home, you're just exposing yourself to everything that's happening on the outside, and the pressure's going to get to you. And you won't be able to stand it. Why do you think a man takes an interest in another woman, a married man? Why does he do that? I've been dealing with a lot of triangle situations the last month or two. Why does a man, and I've asked them. Anyways, now tell me. Level with me. What did you see in that woman you didn't have at home? Because, you see, a man is drawn to another woman because at this particular point, whether he sees clearly or not, he thinks there's something in that woman he doesn't have at home. That there's something in that woman he doesn't see in his wife. And he needs that. He wants it. And a man said to me 2 weeks ago, he said, well, Peterson, I'll tell you frankly, he said, you know, my wife has been so critical. And she's just been blah. She has been just like an oblong blur, just blah. And he said, I saw that other gal in church who's alive, who's vivacious, who's got a personality. Man, I like that. Why does a woman respond to the overtures of a man, not her husband? Well, because he is meeting a need in her that her husband's not meeting. Why? It's as simple as can be. Suppose she's got a husband who won't listen to her. She talks and she's talking to the wall. He's not sympathetic. He's not understanding. He's not kind. She tries to talk and he passes her off. And then she goes to work downtown. She meets a man and he talks kindly to her. And maybe when they first start talking, they have nothing whatever in mind. But he's just that kind of a guy. He talks kind to her. You know, how you feeling? How you doing? And he listens. Well, naturally, she likes the man. She's got to like him. She's drawn to him. He listens to her. First man that ever did. Of course, she doesn't know that he doesn't listen to his own wife. She doesn't know that. She doesn't know that. That he doesn't do to his own wife what he's doing for her. No, he's got problems at home and he's run away from them. So they get something built up here, and I've had him say this to me over and over again. But this man, and one woman said to me not long ago, she said, Mr. Peterson, if you saw this man that I'm involved with, if you saw him, you would not believe him. She said, he is the homeliest thing you would have. You'd never believe that I'd be attracted to him. But she said, he is so kind. I said, all right, let me ask you another question. Is he kind to his wife? She said, well, you know, that's a strange thing. I can't understand that. You know, their marriage is falling apart. I said, sure. I said, you see, he's running away from his situation. You're running away from your situation. And you're both living in a dream world. And you think if you get together, you'll solve both of your problems. And I'll tell you right now, if you'd ever get together, if you'd ever get married, it'd never work. You'd begin to see each other for what you actually are. You're both running and you're bringing your problems right with you. So this is what God says. You develop something at home so you protect yourself. Let me come back to what I talked about yesterday morning. How much do you love yourself? How much do you love yourself? I made a decision many years ago, and I've been traveling alone all across this country for many, many years. For just about all the years we've been married. And I've been in many situations where there's a lot of temptation. In cities, foreign cities, everywhere. And where the devil tried to trip me up 1,000 times. But I'll tell you, one thing that really got ingrained into me, I thought, I love myself too much to let the devil ruin me. I think too highly of myself and what God made me to be. So you begin to protect yourself. And the way you protect yourself is to build something exciting and satisfying at home. That's the way you do it. That's what the Bible says. So, how are you coming in this area? Are you working on this? Are you taking your responsibility? Men, let me ask you, are you setting a pace? Are you taking the leadership? Are you setting an example of kindness, generosity, unselfishness, self-control? Are you living to please your wife? Girls, let me ask you, are you keeping yourself beautiful? Are you keeping yourself beautiful for your husband? Outside and inside? So that you are attractive to your husband? Or now since you've been married, do you, you know, say, well, what difference does it make, you know, what I look like? And so you look like an accident trying to find a place to happen, huh? Are you keeping yourself beautiful and attractive to your husband? Outwardly and inwardly? Where the Bible talks about a meek and a quiet, a beautiful spirit. That's what a man wants. He wants more than something beautiful on the outside. But if a woman has a spirit about her, a beautiful spirit. Ah, that's what a man wants. I said to my wife the other day, I said, honey, you got a beautiful spirit. I said, everything about you is beautiful. And I said, you got a beautiful spirit inside. That's what a man wants. Dear Father, deliver us from being selfish, possessive, takers. When life can be rich and beautiful, fulfilling, and God-satisfying, when we begin to give and to love and to obey Thee. So teach us, Lord, and help us to be honest with ourselves and with Thee. Bless each one of these couples in their marriage, whatever stage they're in. And may they learn and apply